Well, please do sit down. Well, it's after some of you have played football for an hour and a half, I reckoned it was going on, and caused you to be very hot and sweaty, and caused C. Clay to think that he needs his resurrection body this afternoon, rather than wait for it whenever it should come. And it says on a hot afternoon, you're probably feeling a little bit weary after having had the whole afternoon to rest, that we come to actually the session that I think is the most important of the weekend. Because it's in this session that we're going to look at the difference that knowing the future, the difference having our eternal perspective, actually makes to how we live in the present. Now, it seems to me that if you know the future in all kinds of areas, it will make a difference to the present. If you're a gambler, if you knew that Snail's Pace was going to win the 230 at Uttoxeter on Monday, that would make a significant difference, I take it. You'd be out at the betting shop first thing Monday morning. If I knew that there were going to be 14 consecutive days of sunshine in August, I wouldn't be leafing through holiday brochures that are beside my bed at home, wondering where we're going to go. You see, knowing the future makes an enormous difference to what you do in the present. And I want to suggest to you this afternoon that having the New Testament perspective of eternity makes a huge difference to the way we live. And if you remember nothing else this afternoon, then remember this. Knowing the future is meant to change the present. Knowing the future is meant to change the present. Now let me say that in Talk 3 in your booklet, we cannot exhaustively, though we may do it exhaustingly, we can't exhaustively look at every New Testament passage that teaches us how the future affects the way that we live in the present. And so I've selected just 10 areas for us to look at. Marcus said I mustn't be over 35 minutes, or 40 because I've had 5 almost already, that I mustn't be over 40 minutes in total, so each section can only have a maximum of 4 minutes, and I reckon each could have a sermon on its own. In fact, most of them have had a sermon on their own from me, so I'm going to have to narrow it down a little bit and can't say everything that could be said, so apologies for that. And also, none of these 10 are in any particular order, so they don't come in any particular order, and we could take them in any order. Let me say that this is the most important talk, because it seems to me in the New Testament that it doesn't matter that much to the evil one if we hear God's word but don't do anything about it. So having clear God's word on eternity from this morning clear in our minds, if it doesn't affect the way we behave, it seems to me the evil one will be happy. You'll remember in Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 tells, as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, the story of two house builders. The difference between those two house builders isn't what the outside looked like, it was the foundation on which they were built. And of course those foundations made a huge difference, whether the house is built on the rock or whether the house is built on the sand. And Jesus says in his explanation of that parable that both Mr. Wise and Mr. Fool hear these words of mine, says Jesus. So hearing Jesus' word is not the issue. The wise man is the person who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. The foolish person is the person who also hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice. And so this afternoon session really is the most important, because it's where we're going to take what we've learnt about an eternal perspective and translate it into its implications for how you and I live in the present. And here is the first of the 10 points. The first is, eternity calls on us to wait eagerly. Eternity calls on us to wait eagerly. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, we'll pick it up at verse 18, in fact. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You can see Paul has got the kitchen scales out. It's the old-fashioned kind of kitchen scales that have got balancing on it rather than just an electronic pair. And Paul's got the scales out, and he's actually saying it is not even worth making the comparison between present suffering and also, and yet alongside it, future glory. Now, Paul is not diminishing the reality of present suffering. In fact, in Romans, he's explained that suffering in the present is real. By verse 23, he's going to say that we groan inwardly as a result of present suffering. It could be we groan inwardly because of the battle against sin that we experience at the end of chapter 7, or it could be because of the suffering of living in a fallen world. We groan inwardly. And yet, as we groan inwardly, verse 22, not only that, we ourselves, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of the bodies. Yes, we groan, we suffer, but once we have verse 18 clear, that glory cannot even be compared in the same scales as our future. It puts our present sufferings into perspective as we wait eagerly for the future. And so let me ask you, would you say that that characterizes you at the moment? Are you somebody who is waiting eagerly for glory to be revealed? Are you waiting eagerly for the redemption of our bodies? And it seems to me that very often we don't, for a number of reasons, I take it. I take it is often that we're not, because this world actually has become quite comfortable for us. We found all kinds of ways of managing, for most of us, by and large, much of the time, of managing the sufferings of living in this present world, so that we don't experience them as harshly, and so we become comfortable in the here and now. Or it could be that we're not waiting eagerly because in fact sin has become enjoyable. And we really rather like the ideas of indulging our own selfish desires and our sinful nature. Or it could be that we've just lost the eternal perspective. And so we're not actually having that as our focus. And the danger, of course, is when we stop waiting eagerly, then we start becoming people who are unbelieving. Because waiting eagerly seems to me in Romans to be a synonym for faith. The Lord Jesus, the reference isn't down here, but it's Luke 17:22, we won't turn to it. The Lord Jesus warns his disciples about so longing for the days of the Son of Man that they might be taken in by someone claiming to be the Christ. But my hunch is that many of us in the affluent West actually become so comfortable in the here and now that we're not actually eagerly waiting for the days of the Son of Man at all. So that our danger isn't that we're likely to be taken in or hoodwinked by someone claiming to be the Christ, because we're not actually looking for it or waiting for it. But eternity calls us to wait eagerly. Then second, eternity calls us to serve faithfully. Now we began to see this morning, but we'll turn back to it because it's so key in Matthew chapter 25. That's the chapter, you'll remember, that the last section of Jesus' teaching ministry before he will go to the cross, die, rise, ascend. Here is the teaching for the disciples about how they are to live in the gap. That is between Jesus' departure and his return. We saw this morning in the parable of the bridesmaids that Jesus' return is delayed, will come suddenly, that it divides and it excludes. And it's followed because the question at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins is this: how can I be ready? Verse 13 concludes it: watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. In other words, be ready for that day whenever it comes. And the parable of the talents is the parable that explains to us how we are to be ready. And at the end of the parable, there are really only two options. Either we have served faithfully, or we have acted lazily. We've either served faithfully, or we've acted lazily. But I suppose the question then is, well, what are the talents? What is it that the master has given us to do in his absence that will prove the kind of servant we are? Whether a faithful servant or a lazy servant. A servant who is rewarded or a servant who is cast away. Well, he's a kind master in the parable of the talents because he entrusts to them his property, verse 14, and he gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, each according to his ability. In other words, he calls on us to be faithful appropriately. There's nothing worse, isn't there, than asking someone to do something they haven't got any ability to. If you were to ask me to do some decorating, put up some wallpaper, that really would be rather stupid, because I have no decorating ability whatsoever. Indeed, in our kitchen, I can't even put the light bulbs in. I am so clueless with my hands. But what the master calls on here is his servants to act faithfully in accordance with the talents that he has given them. Now, talents in the first century weren't your ability to play the piano or anything like that. It's not a parable about if you don't use your talents, they'll be taken away from you. It's a parable about being entrusted by the master to work on his behalf. Now, in the context in Matthew 25, and you'll have to check this up afterwards if you want to, it seems to me there are 2 possibilities of what it is that the master calls on us to do. 2 possibilities. The first could be to work on behalf of the kingdom. Because notice he entrusts to them his property to grow his property. That's what's expected of the servants. The second is by the context that follows, where Jesus teaches about the separation of all people in the final judgment into the sheep and to the goats, the sheep who will be into the eternal inheritance of eternal life, and the goats who will be cast away into eternal punishment. And if you know the passage, you'll know that Jesus describes the basis on the judgment of the judgment and how it's made. And Jesus says to the sheep, inasmuch as you have done a number of things of service to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it to me. And Jesus says of the goats, inasmuch as you haven't done these acts of service to the least of these brothers of mine, you have not done it to me. Now Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13 has already told us who Jesus considers his brothers to be. They are those who do the will of his Father. That is, I take it, those who are Christian, those who have repented and believed the Gospel. Jesus isn't teaching a works religion here. He's not saying you earn your way into eternal life by doing good. No, rather he is so identified with his people that the way that you serve him is to serve his family. Now, if those are the 2 possibilities, what I think in the context of Matthew 25 are, they therefore give us the ways in which we will show that we understand the master is going to return and that there's an assessment. The way that we show we believe that is by our faithfulness in the here and now, concern to grow the kingdom, concern to serve the family. Concerned to grow the kingdom, concerned to grow the family. And it seems to me those are the 2 big deals. Grow the kingdom, serve the family. And it seems to me that with all that is at your disposal, which are the opportunities you have, you ought to be pushing along in the direction of growing the kingdom and serving the family. And I think every area of our lives ought to be given over in some measure to doing that. So, for example, how? Well, I would be considering, why do I do the job I do? You might say, well, I do the job I do because I need to earn some money so that I stay alive. Fair enough. But why do you do that particular job? It may be that it's a good job because it not only feeds you and your family, but it provides income for you to give to gospel ministry. It could be that it gives you maximum time for growing the kingdom and for serving the family. But it's a good question to ask. How is the light of eternity affecting how you make decisions like that? The job you do, how does it affect decisions like where you live? I just heard of some family friends the other day who have just retired into Sussex. And they found their idyllic thatched cottage in Sussex and have now had to discover that there's no Bible teaching church near where they live, and they drive 45 minutes to church. And it seems to me utterly ridiculous that in the village they live, they will not evangelise the neighbours, it seems to me, and be able to get them into a church. Seems to me they made the decision all the wrong way round. Yes, I think the kingdom, growing the kingdom and serving the family, affects every decision and every area of life, and we could put that up in question time. But I think we ought to be thinking, what can we be doing that will maximise our involvement in growing the kingdom, and what will maximise our opportunities to serve the family? Here's the third thing that eternity will affect. It will enable us to endure suffering. Now, we've seen already from Romans 8, and possibly the Romans 5 passage is making the same point, so we won't go there. But it is eternity that makes it possible for us to cope with the suffering that comes as a result of being Christian. It seems to me that in the New Testament, we who are Christians are going to suffer more than the non-Christians. Yeah, we suffer largely the same amount as them by living in a fallen world. My hunch is that Christians and non-Christians in England likely get flu at about the same rate. I don't know that for certain. I have heard it said that Christians have a slightly longer life expectancy because we don't abuse our bodies perhaps in the same way. There may be something in that. But you and I know that Christians get cancer as well as non-Christians get cancer. You and I know that we suffer from toothache just as much as non-Christians suffer from toothache. But when we become a Christian, a whole new level of suffering gets added for us. And it comes in a number of ways. In the 1 Peter 4 passage, it comes as a result of being persecuted. When we come to Christ, we join the family that is opposed by the world. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It is the glory of the future that enables us to cope and to see in perspective the sufferings, not in the redemptive way that Christ has, of course, but sufferings in terms of opposition, and we can cope with it. It's normal, we rejoice because of the perspective of future glory. Indeed, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you may know the structure of that book, that the application of Revelation comes at the beginning with the letters to seven churches, the seven churches of Asia. And the seven churches are warned against the things that might knock them off course. And what might knock them off course? Well, largely speaking in those letters, there are two, and it's terror and error. Terror, opposition from outside. Error, which can be moral or doctrinal, and usually is both, from withinside. And as terror and error comes, what is it that will enable the churches to stand firm and keep going? Well, it's the vision that John then has from chapter 4 to the end of the letter. And what's the vision? The vision is of the future. The vision is of God on the throne, and then John being allowed to see the unscrolling of what is soon to take place. And it's the vision of the future that will enable the church and enable you and I to continue even though we are very greatly persecuted. I don't know whether it's still the case, but in the operation world I've got, which is about 3 years out of date, it tells me, because we pray as a family for a different country every day in our family Bible time, and it told me this last week, that certainly 3 years ago, that there is no Christian church in the Maldives. I gather they're idyllic holiday islands. It's illegal to own a Bible in the Maldives. That seems extraordinary, doesn't it? This book told me that there are some individual Christians in the Maldives, and they are utterly persecuted. What is it that will enable them to stay faithful to Christ despite real suffering and opposition? It seems to me that it is the vision that God is on the throne and he will establish his eternal new creation. Well, you may not suffer as the few believers in the Maldives suffer, but you may well be being persecuted in subtle ways. It's normal. Rejoice and keep the perspective of glory. That's what Peter says. Eternity, fourth. We'll move it a bit faster. Eternity calls us to behave decently. Calls us to behave decently. We'll pick up the Romans 13 passage here. It seems to me in Romans chapters 12 and 13 where Paul starts to spell out the implications of the mercy of, or mercies of God, that in chapter 12 Paul begins to call on the individual Christians in Rome to genuine worship, which is the whole of life given to the living God. That in chapter 12 he looks back to the mercies of God that he's been explaining from chapters 3 through to 11. And then at the end of chapter 13 he calls us to look forward. And in chapter 13 and verse 11 he tells us to look at our watches. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. It's time to get out of bed. Look at your watch. Why? For because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. In other words, we are just on the edge of new creation time. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Look at your watch. Wear the right clothes. So put off the works of darkness, put on the armour of light, and let us walk properly as in the daytime, and not in that dark, dark living that he goes on and explains in verse 13. You see, it's very nearly time for new creation. So live new creation lives. Put off the things of this life, the sin of this life, and put on the clothes of the new creation. Behave decently. So in the 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that we looked at this morning, where we saw that the reason for the delay in Jesus' return was God's desire that people come to repentance. Listen to how he goes on in the very next verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. And so verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? I don't quite know what that means, but it seems to be that Peter is saying there is some way that the way we live now hastens the day. And so he's saying live in holiness and godliness. And it seems to me that is ultimately the perspective that will cause us to live holy and godly lives, and motivates us to do so. So a test of whether we really are eager for glory is whether you're desiring to live a godly life now. Here's the fifth. Eternal, the eternal future is what will motivate us to pray continually. And for that, we'll turn to Luke chapter 18. Since the end of Luke chapter 17, people have been asking Jesus when the coming is going to be. He's explained at the end of chapter 17 that it will be sudden and that it will take people by surprise. But at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus then tells them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart. And then Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. Perhaps you know the story. She is a widow who wants justice, and she comes to an unjust judge who doesn't care about God or people. So there is no basis for justice at all. If you don't care about God and you don't care about people, what basis for justice does a judge have? And yet she so keeps on coming to him that in the end he is worn down and gives her what she demands, gives her what is right. And of course in the parable, a comparison is being made between the living God, who is not unjust, and so will give justice quickly, and the widow, who is in contrast to us, who are described as his chosen ones or elect. But verse 8 is a very interesting little conclusion to the parable. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So notice the connection between verse 1 and verse 8. Verse 1, Jesus is encouraging them to pray and not give up. And when he comes in verse 8, what is he going to look for? Faith. And what is the evidence that we have continued to be people of faith? It's that when he comes, he finds us praying. That we haven't given up in prayer. So, no, it's not that we pray to earn salvation. But it is that our prayer lives is our one evidence, as we've already seen others, one evidence of being people of genuine faith. And so let me say, that if you are not a person who prays, there must be a question mark against whether you're a person of real faith. That seems to me to make the point that is being made here by Jesus. In the context all about the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus encourages his disciples not to lose heart, but to keep on praying. So the future encourages us to be people of faith, which means we'll continue to be people who pray. Here's number 6. I bet you didn't. Not heard many 10-point sermons, but we're halfway. Well done, and we are over halfway in terms of time. 6. Our eternal perspective enables us to grieve Christianly. To grieve Christianly. We won't spend long on this because Jane's going to very helpfully tomorrow morning give us some pointers on how, because of eternal perspective, we do grieve. But the issue that's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that there are Christians in the church who are disturbed that others of their family and friends have died. And they're wondering whether they are better, worse off than those who are alive. And as we saw this morning, we saw that the Lord Jesus speaks of his return, speaks of resurrection, and speaks of reunion. And the two implications of that future, Jesus' return, the future, the implications of Jesus' resurrection and the reunion with him of all those who are believers. Well, there are two in verse 13. That we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So when we lose loved ones who are Christian, we don't grieve in the same way that the non-Christian world will. Because we have hope. And secondly, notice verse 18, the implication that comes right at the end of that little section. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, or comfort or counsel one another with these words. In other words, we who are Christian people, when we see other Christians who have lost Christian loved ones, we've got something to say. Some of you may know that I've been married twice. My first wife died in a car crash. And, well, it was very interesting that when she died, the bishop came round to see me and said, "Now, the thing I'm going to tell you to do is I'm going to tell you to leave the church where you are and go away for 6 months to be away from the pressures of ministry." And I said to him, "That is the most stupid advice I think I have ever heard." I said, "When a pastor loses a loved one, what he needs to be is amongst the people who know him and love him, to be comforted by him, by them." And one of the things that was very encouraging was how many people comforted me with the gospel. Because the gospel is fundamentally very comforting indeed when we've lost Christian loved ones. We do have something to say. We grieve Christianly. Here's the seventh. I won't spend too long on this one, mainly because I don't really understand the passage. But it's nonetheless here, so we'll look at it. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us, because of eternity, to consider singleness. So this point is only for those of you who are single at the moment. Paul is not saying that if you are married, you are to become single. If you are married, you are to stay married, and only that marriage is to end through separation by death. But having said that, listen to how, we'll pick it up in verse 25, how Paul says, "Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And the present time is explained by two little phrases. The first one comes at the beginning of verse 29. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." Or the end of verse 31 explains it again. "For the present form of this world is passing away." It seems to me Paul has an eternal perspective. Time is short. And so, maximize it. Now, Paul is not placing restrictions on verse 35. It is good to marry. It is good to be single. But what he does say is that there are advantages for gospel ministry of singleness. That the single person is not distracted through marriage. The single person has more time, has less concerns. I wonder whether we think like that if we're single. No, it's not a command to be single, but it is something to be thought about. Interestingly, in the middle of those verse 29 and verse 31, in what appear quite tricky verses, Paul goes on to say this, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Now, whatever Paul means in those verses, he can't mean that I need to separate from my wife. He doesn't mean that. That would be to contradict himself. Rather, it seems that the Corinthians had become so materialistic, had become so concerned only with the here and now, that Paul is saying, don't think about the here and now as if that is all that there is. In other words, my marriage is not everything. My marriage is a great marriage. I love my wife, and she loves me. But it seems to me it is not the marriage that's going to be for all eternity. Indeed, my marriage is but a very pale copy of the marriage which is between Christ and the church, which is the marriage that will last for all eternity. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul sees it the eternal and says that it really, even at the issues of whether you marry or not, ought to be part of our consideration. Eternity, well, it calls us to meet regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, which I guess will be very familiar verses because they're often read at the beginning of church meetings, and rightly so, because they tell us in part what our church meetings are about. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Somebody was asking me at lunchtime, what resources has God given us to enable us to keep the eternal perspective and so live out the implications of it day by day? And it seems to me here is one of them. It's each other. We have each other. And what do we do for each other as we encourage one another and as we meet with one another? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us tells us, as he warns us not to be like the Old Testament people who came from slavery in Egypt, but who rebelled against God and so didn't enter into their promised rest, which was the promised land. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, he applies it and says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What resources has God given us? Well, we have the Word of God, which we hear today, and then we have each other, who are to encourage one another, exhort one another to be obedient to it. It seems to me that the reason that we have the Bible read to us and explained to us is so that we can encourage one another to be obedient to it. And yet very often, I'm sure this isn't the case at the Barge, but it is the case in the church I go to, very often is the case, that we are very English and we are therefore very private. And therefore the conversations when we meet together is nearly always about the weather and football. Well, if you lived in the Northwest and had the crummy weather we get. But we do tend to talk about other things, and we're not very good at encouraging one another to be obedient to God's word as we hear it. So today, if we hear his voice, we're meant to encourage one another and exhort one another so that we don't become like those who are unbelievers. Ninthly, we're very nearly done. An eternal perspective will cause us to discipline immorality in the local church. Part of that encouraging is a desire for people to come to glory, isn't it? We want people to be there on the last day. The context in 1 Corinthians 5 is of a Corinthian church that is proud of immorality. So chapter 5 verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Well, you are proud about it, when in fact you ought to be mourning. Not only ought you to be mourning, you ought to be doing something about it. This person who is claiming to be Christian, but living in a grossly immoral way, ought to have been disciplined by the local church. And Paul makes his judgment and says that the person should be expelled. But why, verse 5b, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord? Quite what that means, again, we haven't time to go into much detail, but it seems to me that the eternal perspective, verse 5b, is what motivates Paul to be concerned for this person and for them spiritually. And then Paul goes on in the verses after that and says that it can have a damaging effect on others, like yeast with a lump of dough. No, Paul isn't saying from verse 9 onwards, he's not saying that we don't associate with immoral non-Christians, just warning us that tolerating immorality in the local church is not loving in an eternal way for the person who is immoral. And yet the denomination I belong to has a very poor track record indeed. And probably because we don't believe in the eternal perspective. And then lastly, it seems to me an eternal perspective will motivate us evangelistically, which is a similar ground to where we've been, so I won't say much on it, but it motivates us evangelistically. In 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul does it elsewhere a number of times in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the difficulties he has had as a result of doing evangelism, as a result of having gone out with the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, I don't think that was the church leadership team. But he goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, if there is no eternal perspective, then suffering in ministry, putting up with hardship in ministry, making sacrifices in ministry would not be worth it. It seems to me Christian ministry, serving others with the gospel, is hard work. It demands our money, it demands our time, it demands our energy. There'll be times when you'll have thought, I don't want to go to that ministry opportunity. I don't want to be involved in it. I'd rather stay at home and read the paper. But you make the effort and you go. Can I say, if there is no eternal perspective, the effort is useless and is wasted. And you might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the eternal perspective for Paul makes hard slog in ministry worthwhile. And not just first off evangelism, but ongoing ministerial concern for people. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is our last reference and we are 2 minutes away from finishing. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is, as he answers presumed accusations against him of being perhaps a hit-and-run evangelist. After all, Paul had only been in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, so it was a very short time before he was chased out of town. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that he, Paul, was the genuine article and had a genuine and passionate love and concern. And so in verse 17 of chapter 2 he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Why? Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Why? Why did Paul want to keep going back to Thessalonica? Why did he want to see them again? For what is our hope, joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? What is Paul's hope, joy and crown? And he says of the Thessalonians, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And notice that this eternal perspective of the Thessalonians being Paul's joy and crown is therefore what motivates him in pastoral ministry, out of concern for them, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish and exhort you in your faith. For 2 reasons. Verse 3, so that they may not be moved by afflictions. And then verse 5, so that they may not be tempted and Paul's labour had been in vain. So can you see what that Paul will exercise ministry, and if he can't do it, he'll send someone else to strengthen people in the faith. Why? Because the Thessalonians are his eternal joy and crown. And Paul, when Timothy, in verse 8, Timothy comes back to Paul in Thessalonica and says, hey, the Thessalonians are going on great. They're doing fine. And now, look in verse 8, see how Paul describes it. And now we live. I've heard you're okay, and now I'm alive. That's life to the max. when other people you have been involved in ministry with are going on. And the eternal perspective is what motivates that. Well, we've only scratched the surface. We could have looked at many other passages as well, but I hope we've done enough by looking at those 10 things to see that the eternal perspective, when we get eternity clear, it actually affects every single area of how we live now. And how we live now is therefore to bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus as we allow what's going to be of the future to be the thing that determines the way we live in the present.